Job chapter 1, verse 13 to 22. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. He said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this text tonight, I ask that you would use this mightily in our hearts and lives, even as many of us face all kinds of crises during this COVID-19 virus. We don't know the full impact that may affect us personally and deeply, even as we hear of potential economic collapse and businesses failing. And Lord, we wonder what the outcome is coming, and yet you have given us this book of Job, and so that we can see your workings in this man's life. So Lord, I pray that as we go through this text, you would use it mightily, so that you would be lifted up, your name upheld, the name of Christ lifted up, and that God will be glorified through all of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of us really have no problem with the idea that wicked and ungodly people ought to suffer and bear the consequences of their wrongdoing. Perhaps there are a few of you who don't. But often, though, what we see in the world is that the wicked appear to be left alone, and they are even allowed to prosper. The psalmist in Psalm 72, who kept his life pure, he had a major struggle with this. He said he almost lost his faith. His feet almost slipped. He almost gave up the faith because he had allowed his heart to become envious of the arrogant, and he saw the prosperity of the ungodly. He says in Psalm 72, verses 2 to 4, they don't seem to die in their pain, and their body is fat as they feed off ill-gotten gain. What is worse is that their ill-gotten gain appears to be at the expense of the godly. And this strikes at the heart of the issue of the book of Job. Job was a hard-working, peaceful, righteous, and blameless man, but he suffered anyway. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 and verse 8 confirm this, as we've seen in previous texts. Why then? Why such horrific pain to such a good man? Even Job's friends, who come in a later chapter, believe that a loving and powerful and righteous God would never punish a blameless man. And so what did they do? They urged Job to repent and make peace with God. Job himself, in future chapters, will make a case for his innocence, and his plea seems to have much merit. But there seems to be something wrong. There seems to be something disproportionate with God rolling out judgment and penalty in Job's life. Job's immense suffering seems to be out of kilter with what he's doing in his life, with his godliness. Is there something wrong in God himself? There may be some of you here tonight listening, and you may have the same issue with God. For all the suffering and the trials that you have gone through in life, perhaps you've lost a loved one suddenly. Maybe you've been a victim of a terrible assault Your business has collapsed overnight. How will you supply the needs of your family? Is this pain necessary, God? What have I done wrong? How have I sinned against you, God? Have I thought wrong thoughts? Is that what it is? This is not without equal in the New Testament. And even in, so we see this in John 9. The disciples are walking by a pitiful heap of humanity, a blind beggar who was blind for years. In fact, he was blind from birth. And they see this suffering man. And so they ask Jesus this question. For this man to be born blind, was it the man himself who sinned, or was it his parents? Do you get what they're saying? They said someone must have sinned. Someone must have sinned to cause this man's terrible condition. The blindness is surely God's punishment and just retribution, is it not? Who sinned? Who has an ungodly life? Do you remember Jesus' answer? He said neither. The reason he was born blind had nothing to do with his sin, or even the sin of his parents. The reason was simply that God made him this way from birth. And you say, God made him this way? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that is sufficient reason for all his years of suffering. Wow, imagine if that was your son. Perhaps we have a weak view of God's sovereignty, is the question we should ask. In other words, it lies in the unfathomable providential purposes of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And God will use this man's blindness for his glory. And so we do see one aspect, because John records this blind man's life in the Word for the blessing of his church. And so centuries later, we remember this blind man. Otherwise, we would know nothing about him. In this book, Job knows less than us. Job is about to go through the most traumatic time in his life. And it's brought about by what has happened in the providential palace of God. When we've seen that already in the previous verses. In chapter 1, verse 12, Satan departs from God, having had Job placed within his power. And yet we already know that God calls Job my servant. And he has verified his blameless life before all the host of heaven. And so the title then tonight is, When Your World Falls Apart. When Your World Falls Apart. And so let's take these verses maybe in four scenes. Four scenes unfolding before our eyes and our ears to cause us to examine why we love God. And I'm going to give you the first scene. The first scene, scene one, is called The Peaceful Day. The Peaceful Day. Scene two is called The Messengers of Disaster. Scene three, The Godly Man's Reaction. And scene four, The Author's Verdict. The Peaceful Day, The Messengers of Disaster, The Godly Man's Reaction, and The Author's Verdict. Scene one, The Peaceful Day, verse 13. Read the text in front of you. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Let's just stop there for a second. It's just another day. The author shows us that on this particular day, another day in the life of the family of the blameless Job, things were joyful and they were planned. Things were peaceful and comfortable. Job was always meticulous in praying for his children, as in verse 5 of chapter 1 tells us. It says there, if you read there in your Bible, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And so here in verse 13 begins another round of the children visiting each other for meals and Thanksgiving. And it started once again in the oldest brother's house. It was always a festive family occasion, pretty much like our Christmases probably. And if you're from the USA, like Thanksgiving, and perhaps even just like an annual birthday party that you would attend once a year. Anticipation and excitement for this time would have built up amongst his children. Nothing more God-pleasing than a loving family and loving parents gathering to celebrate in a godly way. And meanwhile, farm life went on. Look at verse 14. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. This is the normalness of this day. It's just highlighted here by the author. In the field, the servants were carrying about their plowing duties with the oxen as they did at the beginning of every winter season. The donkeys were permitted to graze peacefully along the edges. It was a regular workday on the farm, and they diligently went about their work. Isn't this what we desire in our lives as well? We try to build in normalcy, routine, hard work into our lives. These are all good things and godly things to do, and we work unto the Lord with joy. More often than not, we can fall into the trap of thinking that good health and hard work and care and diligence will protect us from the trials of life. These things are not even bad in and of themselves. But all our prudence and all our care and all our diligence cannot secure us from affliction, not even from those trials usually attributed to those people who are lazy and lack self-control. Scripture says, except the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen, though awake, are awake in vain. And now the narrative rapidly changes. Scene one is a peaceful day, and now it becomes scene two, the messengers of disaster. Notice, it's very sudden. The peaceful home scene is shattered by the sound of desperate running feet as the first messenger of disaster runs in. Out of breath, the messenger blurts out in verse 15, the Sabaeans attacked and they took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This is an unexpected and violent and surprise attack. A roving band of terrorists went after the livestock, the oxen and the donkeys, but in horrible vindictiveness, they murdered all of Job's servants working in the fields, slicing them to pieces with their swords. Living in various places in Africa for many years, and on farms, perhaps some of you are familiar with this. These were rogue Sabaeans, and they wiped out Job's business. His ability to produce food was gone. And some of you here listening tonight even know what that means. Job's agricultural productive capacity was removed. But then mercilessly, the terrorists massacred all the employees and only allowed one to escape to run to Job with a report. They took all of Job's means of placing food on the table, and that would have been enough. But this unexpected detail, the dramatic death of all his employees, put to the sword, this is necessary to show that all of Job's possessions were eliminated. And notice, there's nothing in the scripture here to show that Job and his servants had given any provocation to the Sabaeans to make this attack. But we know. But Job does not know. We have the insight of the previous verses, don't we? We know that Satan put it into their hearts to do what they did and to do it now. And so Satan gained a double win, for he made both Job to suffer and the Sabaeans to wickedly sin, or so he thought. So when Satan has God's permission to do evil and sift men, he will search for wicked men to be his instruments in carrying out his evil plans. For he is a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That in addition to God's permission, God removed the protective hedge about Job. Now, some of you I know have been robbed, and you know Job's feeling. It's that terrible feeling of dread when you come home and you find your house ransacked and your car taken. Some of you here have not had swords put at your necks, but you've had guns put at your head. And there's that terrible feeling of being mercilessly violated and that fear of violence that can sweep through our hearts. Job's world, he thought, was a safe place. And suddenly it was violently falling apart, and his farm had turned into an awful killing field. But Job can hardly dwell on this massive loss. And suddenly, because a second messenger of disaster runs in. Verse 16, and the text moves very fast. The servant who escaped the bloodthirsty swords of the Sabaeans had not even finished talking. And the second desperate manager a messenger runs up to the two of them. Read verse 16. It says there, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The writer here creates this idea of relentless disasters, one after another. Job had 7,000 head of sheep and many shepherds that took care of them. And in a blinding flash, all the sheep and all the shepherds were incinerated. They were burned up and consumed in what appears to be an unusual, massive bolt of lightning. One man survived, and perhaps he was even badly burnt as he ran to Job. The fire of God usually means lightning. You see that in Job 20, Numbers 11, 1 Kings 18, 2 Kings chapter 1. But this had to be a very unusual bolt of lightning, because to kill that many sheep and men, it had to be extraordinary. Clearly, this fire of God seemed to be leveled against Job, as it not only killed his sheep and his shepherds, but in fact, nothing was left. The text says it consumed them. They were burnt to nothing. There was total destruction. And had we not been in the palace of God in chapter 1, in verse 11, we would not know that this was Satan's doing. Satan was aiming to make Job curse God, to renounce his faith. And he managed this natural catastrophe with much drama and effect. Job knew his sheep were especially useful, not only for business, but often used to honor God in sacrifice. Now they were all taken from him, as if God were angry at his offerings and would punish him in those very things which he had employed in God's service. Ironically, even the messenger himself that came to Job seemed to call the lightning the fire of God. And perhaps Satan had designed to strike into Job's mind this thought that God was his enemy and fighting against him. Had the fire of God consumed the sheep at the altar, it would have been seen as God's favor. But for them to be consumed in the fields, nothing like this had ever happened since the days of Sodom. This would have been more grievous to Job than all the murders of the Sabaeans. Surely this would tempt Job to say, it is vain to serve God. Job does admit in chapter 31 later on in the text that destruction from God was a terrifying thing from him. He says this, for calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. But before Job can even contemplate the loss of the shepherds and the sheep, the destruction of his business, the hope and dreams he has for his family now gone and lost, the author speeds up the pace again, and another messenger of disaster comes running in while Job is there with the other messengers. In fact, the terrified second messenger is still speaking. Look at verse 17. While he was still speaking, another also came in and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The two previous disasters would have been enough to sicken and level most men. But Satan presses on in his evil, wicked ways. And the Chaldeans here are probably the forerunners of the famous Babylonian Empire, which reached its height under Nebuchadnezzar around about 6th century BC. So at this time, they were probably semi-nomadic, roving around. But notice, unlike the opportunistic Sabaeans, these Chaldean guerrillas were very organized. The text says they formed three bands. In other words, this was a planned three-prong attack. This was a standard military tactic. You'll see it in Judges 7, Judges 9, 1 Samuel 11. Three groups can encircle fast-moving camels quickly and head them off effectively. Perhaps the Hebrew word that's not evident in your Bible for attack or raid is the word fell. The Sabaeans fell upon him. The fire of God fell upon his sheep and men. And now the Chaldeans fell upon the camels and the men. And this highlights the sudden and the unexpected nature of these events. And so these Chaldean guerrillas pounced and rounded up the 3,000 camels of Job. This was the most expensive logistic arm of Job's business. It's now lost. And if that was not enough, Job's employees who were contracted to oversee part of this business were horribly massacred in a bloodbath that very hour. If it had been a natural disaster, perhaps, like the unfortunate lightning strike, perhaps he could say God's judgments would be more evident. But when wicked men prosper with apparent immunity, when evil killers make their plans unchecked and succeed in robber and murder and theft, God's righteousness seems like a great deep ocean, does it not? The bottom of which we cannot fathom. Psalm 36:6 says this, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." God is sovereign in all these events, and Satan's mandate was not yet complete. But what more could there be? Suddenly then there's the terrifying sound of running feet again. A fourth messenger of disaster runs up to Job and the three other servants. Read verse 18. "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house.'" Now, let's just stop there for a second. Like the first messenger back in verse 13, the author slows down here a little bit, and he's at pains to paint the scenery there so that you can see it. The happiness and the joy resonating through the elder brother's house. These siblings were not only brothers and sisters raised by Job and Mrs. Job. They loved each other as friends. They loved to spend time with each other in each other's company. And so this joyful scene in verse 18 heightens the tension and the horror of this next devastating event. And so the messenger continues his news, verse 19, "And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." This is the first time you see this word, behold, and behold. And the idea is, look at this. Look at this horror. Look at this terrible catastrophe. Like the second event, the fire of God, this is both natural and very unusual. A violent wind, possibly the Sirocco or the Khamzin, came sweeping from the eastern desert and suddenly formed a huge tornado. And in its fury, it strikes all four sides of the house at the same time. And the force was so massive that the house instantly collapsed, walls and roof and bricks and mortar, crushing to death the people inside. So quickly did this tornado come up that there was no warning. There were no sirens. There were no weather reports of bad weather coming. And there was no chance to run to safety. Bricks and wood fell in such a way to kill all of Job's children, all 10 of them, and all of his servants. And if you look at the text, it refers to the instant demise of the young people. You see that they're the young people, emphasizing that they were suddenly cut off in the prime and the promise of their lives. Now, I don't know what Job felt there. I cannot fathom what it must be like to lose a son or a daughter in the prime of their lives. Some of you have experienced that and are still living and dealing with that. That Job hears the death of his seven sons and three daughters, the most valuable and precious possessions, and all at the same time, buried in the ruins of the house in which they were celebrating and feasting. And as we dwell on that, think of the pain. They died together. Not one was left alive. Job had made them the focus of so many years of his cares and his hopes and his prayers. They died suddenly. Had they been taken away by some lingering disease, they would have had time to maybe talk about death and prepare for the loss. They died when they were feasting and making merry. It was a birthday party, a Christmas event. Had they died perhaps when they were sacrificing there would have been some consolation, because Job was always concerned that they had not sinned and cursed God, and he always paid attention to his children's souls. Now they were out of reach of the sacrifices. And then think about the fact that there were three prior disasters to this, and so he lost his children when he was in most need of their comfort for all these terrible losses. And then they died by a natural disaster. Satan brought about this, as we know from chapter 1, because he's the prince of the power of the air. But natural disasters were always looked upon as an immediate effect of the hand of God and a token of God's wrath. We can confirm that because in chapter 8, verse 4, one of Job's very unhelpful friends says this about his children. He says, "Your children have sinned against him, and he has cast them away in their transgression." What a terrible thing to say, adding to Job's pain. And so in scene 2, one day in the life of Job, the messengers of disaster almost reminding us of the four angels of destruction that are coming in the future, Revelation chapter 9. This day for Job is horrific. This is what it is diabolically designed to be, shocking. What a total devastation in one day. How can these happen? How can these things happen to a peaceful, godly family? Unimaginable. Picture the end of the scene. Job is seated with an indescribable look of loss on his face, surrounded by out of breath, broken and terrified messengers all standing around him. The sun rose that morning on the greatest man in the east. The sun set that same day on a man in abject poverty and grief. This could be any current place today. Could be St. James Church on the night of the 25th of July, 1993. That particular evening service in the quiet suburb of Kenilworth, Cape Town, people were worshiping, and godly families were singing praises to God, joyfully worshiping him. Suddenly, a group of armed men burst through the doors, and it sounded like the speakers were popping. But no, it was the sound of machine guns firing armor-piercing rounds into the congregation seated there. Then their arms arched over as they threw grenades attached to tins of nails among the pews of screaming people. 11 died, 55 injured. Some were horribly maimed for the rest of their lives. My wife and her family were there, and they were among the survivors. Denver Focanus was there and survived this horrific attack. Godly people just worshiping. Or this could be a clear Tuesday morning, 8:46 a.m., starting off like every other Tuesday morning in the fall, and you are faithfully walking to work, taking your usual route through the streets to the World Trade Center. And you look up, and to your horror, you see a huge plane hit the top of the tower. American Flight 11 crashes into the building. 17 minutes later, another flight, United Flight 175, explodes in the South Tower, leaving no doubt that this was a diabolically coordinated terrorist attack. By the end of the week, 3,000 people had died and 6,000 people were injured. More people died trying to help others than people who died in the buildings themselves. Because of the horror of that 9/11 morning, many of you, if you're over 24 years old, can remember exactly what you were doing that Tuesday morning or that afternoon, depending on what time zone you're in. I have no doubt that there were many faithful Christians in those numbers as well, simply going to work. Right now, the world is locked down because of a virus in what has been called the worst worldwide crisis since World War II. And nearly 160,000 people have died, 53 times more than 9/11, as a direct result of infection. This includes godly men and women. What about the economic impact? We have not even felt all of that. For some, it is going to be worse than others. The truth is, friends, that believers suffer and are sometimes called to suffer terribly. A further truth is that even the best of God's children may go through disasters and stand in need of help when the pain of a fallen and broken world comes against them. Job is no exception as we see this book unfold. And so the question remains, what would the godly man do? I have no idea how Job felt, losing all he had, 10 precious children in one foul swoop, total devastation. But in scene three, let's call it scene three, verses 20 to 21, we see the reaction of the godly man. The reaction of the godly man, scene three, verses 20 to 21. Don't forget a very important detail before we read these verses. We already know much from being present in the palace of God in verse 8. Job was unaware of this, that Satan had done all that he was permitted to do against Job to provoke him to curse God and prove God wrong. That Job, even though being the recipient of God's grace, God's securing electing grace because he called him my servant, Satan maintained that he would still curse God to his face. All eyes are on Job's reaction, verse 20. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. 5 of the 9 Hebrew words in this verse are verbs, action words. Job is the subject of all of them. He got up, he tore, he shaved, he fell, and he worshipped. Up to this point, Job had been sitting as the custom was, receiving the servants as they ran in. What we'd expect, that Job would burst into uncontrollable rage and wailing and grief and cry out for vengeance. Perhaps not even believing the servants and saying, this is a ridiculous, horrifying joke. How can you do this? Satan had touched all Job had, and he had touched it with a witness. The richest of all men in the east before nightfall was reduced to the poorest of all men, bereft of his loving children, and the most to be pitied. If his riches and comfort had been, as Satan was saying, the only principle of his faith, now that he had lost his riches and his children, according to Satan, his faith would evaporate as well. But in verse 20 and 21, Job's Godward focus under affliction sufficiently proved that Satan is a liar, the father of lies, and that God's grace held Job fast, and that Job was a man of faith and integrity. Later in his grief, we'll see that Job, prompted by thoughtless counselors, will not keep the same restraint, and makes a plea to God, but he never becomes apostate. But right now, with the news in his ears, there's no frenzy, there's no uncontrolled weeping, there's no thoughtless words. Job is not stunned. He's not distracted. Yes, there is much pain welling up, but the years and years of walking with God in the peaceful times help him tie up the loins of his mind, keep his mind sober, and he retains his dignity and his integrity. Peter writes to believers centuries later after Job, and these believers are in suffering and distress. He says this: gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. What? For the grace that is about to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. And so the text shows us in verse 20 that Job thoughtfully carries out these conventional ritual acts of mourning. The tearing is usually the outer tunic, a long outer tunic robe. Usually what they do is tear it from the neck down to the belt. Yet Job's not stoic here. He mourns deeply, but he's under control. The shaving of the head would have taken more time, but it was a common symbol in Old Testament times, perhaps reflecting self-denial or identification with those who go down to the grave. And then Job fell to the ground. He didn't drop to the ground in an emotional heap, most likely onto his knees and then prostrating himself in reverence and worship, deliberate piety before God. The devastation and the weeping did not hinder Job the believer from worshiping. Verse 20 says Job worshipped. He did not renounce God. He ran straight to God and he worshipped. He knew God and he knew God personally. And in his pain, he goes to the ground in humility and he adores God. The reaction of Job in his darkest hour points to the great secret, perhaps, of Job's piety. He worships and adores God simply because he's God. And God has revealed this to him. This is something that Satan and unbelievers cannot grasp. The love and the adoration a believer has for God, a love that God himself has placed there. Even in the aftermath of St. James' massacre, many unbelievers wrote in the newspapers and they were angry about Christians who met the very next Sunday after the attack. Blood on the floor, nails were still in the walls, and yet they got together that next Sunday after the attack and they worshiped God. I was there, we were there, and the expressions of adoration and worship and humility for the sovereign purposes of the Lord were so tangible. It was something I had never seen or felt before. On his knees, prostrate before God, Job speaks his heart and he blesses God. Look at verse 21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job here just acknowledges that it was God's sovereign providence that brought him into this world. When God brought him in, Job had nothing of the world's goods, nothing of the blessings of relationships with him, nothing at all. He was born not only unable to speak or walk, but unarmed, unclothed, and helpless. One person once said, "No one is so poor than when he is born." And so Job sees his smallness, he sees his littleness, and all that he possessed in this life, all was granted to him by a gracious, loving God. He had no right to it all. At the end of his life, he will take nothing of the world's goods with him. Naked, he says, I shall return there. God already knew this, but Satan, being self-deceived, did not. The horrible, painful disasters in Job's life bring out Job's heart of humility and trust in the sovereign right of God to withdraw all that he gives. All Job ever had was a gracious loan from God. And now all Job values is his relationship with the living God. The truth that Job sees as he speaks in verse 21 doesn't lessen his pain or his losses, but it certainly would calm any of us who would tend towards foolishness and pride instead of humility and worship in difficult situations. In verse 21, your Bible might have Lord in capitals. That's because Job is using the name Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. He highlights God's covenantal loving kindness, that though his body would exit this world naked, his soul would not be naked. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For we know if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, to be clothed, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." Those that seem such a tragic and disastrous situation, and it certainly is, we can rejoice. What do you mean we can rejoice? We can rejoice at the words of Job here because we were allowed to be in that audience, in that great palace room of God, back in verses 6 to 12. Do you remember when wicked Satan challenged God and challenged God's ability to keep his servant Job and questioned Job's motives for following God? Job does not know this, but Satan claimed that under great affliction, Job would curse God. But in fact, in verse 20, what does Job say? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job, in fact, blessed God openly and proved Satan a liar and vindicated God's sovereign assessment of his child. Job saw the hand of God in his suffering, but he did not stop there. He gave the name of God all glory. And he can still find in his heart blessing for the name of God. And the name of God means all that God stands for. And most importantly, his covenantal love for Job. God's gracious election of Job as his servant holds in the most terrible of circumstances, and nothing can separate Job from God. Nothing, or God from Job. Psalm 101 says, I will sing both of the mercy and justice of God. And you know this passage well. Perhaps it's something that we have memorized. But the question is, do you live this out? Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We certainly must grasp God's sovereign providence over our entire soul and live it out in the trials of life, COVID-19 being no exception. God made us and not we ourselves. Whatever comforts we have, he gave them to us. It was not our own ingenuity or industry, but in all our ways, we are to acknowledge God. And then in our painful crosses, that divine hand that gives is the divine hand that takes away, since it was his to begin with. And all that he does is for our good. Job never says, God gave and the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and Mother Nature took away. He never says that. Job never says, God made me rich and the devil made me poor. Job never says, God must be powerless in an evil world and he doesn't know what's going on. Doesn't say that at all. But Job does say this, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. God is in sovereign control and I will love him and I will bless him. One person said after reading Job, when you are deprived of any comfort, even a child taken away, or an estate lost, do not say, I have lost it. Rather say, I have restored it to the rightful owner. Blessed be his name. And so we're given three scenes in this narrative. We talked about scene one, that peaceful day, verse 13. We talked about scene two, the messengers of disaster, verses 14 to 19. We've just seen scene three, the godly man's reaction, verses 20 to 21. And now a final but significant scene, scene four. Let's call this scene the author's final verdict. The author's final verdict. One sentence is given here. The subject is the believer Job with two wonderful negatives. Look at verse 22. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Isn't this something that you would love to hear from God one day? Through all the trials and pain and suffering that perhaps you've experienced in your life? Perhaps it would be phrased this way. Well done, my good and faithful servant. In this verse, in case there's any doubt, the author gives honorable testimony that reflects the same testimony of God in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and even at the end of the book, that Job did not sin or even blame God. There was no apostasy in Job. Job passed through all these trials, through the pain and the suffering, and even though they were unprecedented. It says in verse 22, through all this, through all these unprecedented, terrible calamities, there was much opportunity to sin, but Job did not commit the sin to which Satan had appointed these trials to force Job to do. Well done, my good and faithful servant. He did not sin. How easy it is indeed to sin when pain and trials and hardship come upon us. Is that not true? Professing Christians may pride themselves on their goodness and their service in various directions, but this is of small importance if they fail when we are really tempted and tried. The text says that Job did not even blame God. Job does not call God to accountability. Later, he makes a plea of innocence, calling to God to answer his plea, but he was never an apostate. And knowing what we know, because we were present in the palace of God in those previous verses, we know that Satan is completely defeated. He has to come back now to God because Satan has lost his ground. His assumptions about God are wrong. His assessment of Job's motives are wrong. The divine hedge about Job was permitted for Satan to breach, and the destroyer threw all of hell at Job that he was permitted to, and he ravaged his possessions until the garden turned into a desert and the sound of his children were just echoes in his house. Yet Job does not sin, and he does not renounce God. In this final scene, the author leaves no doubt, this final comment here, verse 20, no doubt to the watching audience that God is sovereign, that he is sovereignly in control, and that God speaks inviolable truth about his servant Job, that Satan lies and is deceived, and that Job remains faithful. Satan will have to give an account to God. We'll have to see this in chapter 2. And as we conclude, let me ask you this question. Do you love God merely for his benefits? Is that all? When the benefits flow, the base metal may shine brightly. But what will be the case when God sends that fiery trial to you and in your life? It will reveal to you the quality of the metal of your faith. It is of little value for a person not to be sinning when he has no inducement to sin. A person's goodness and charity is at best a kind of worthy external humanism that the world will also applaud. But what is it going to be like in a trial? Peter tells his flock not to be surprised about painful trials. And Peter, the apostle of Christ, should know this. In 1 Peter 4:12, he says this, "Beloved, don't be surprised." Did you hear that? Don't be surprised. There was plenty of surprise in the text we just read. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." We often quote scripture, "Surely if God is with us, who can be against us?" And that's true. This does not mean a Christian will not suffer, and suffer terribly, as there is, that is erroneously taught in some churches today. The verse is not a secret saying to whisper as some sort of guarantee against not getting sickness, not getting COVID, or economic and physical hardship. Simply read through the Old Testament or read Hebrews chapter 11 and see how godly men suffered. The issue here is that if God has granted us faith and we are his, who can destroy that faith? No event, no man, no being is able to dispossess our soul from God's salvation. Not one. Another note, we also realize from these scenes in Job's life that it's easy to claim to know God and Christ and yet be accused of hiding a dead heart in times of quiet and comfort and plenty like Job was accused of. Peter again says in the context of suffering, 1 Peter 3:15, "Christians, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Or in other words, under suffering and pain and trial, have a special reverence and awe for God, and place that in your mind and your thoughts. After sanctifying Christ in your hearts, when they see your life under obvious trial, people will be astounded. And they'll ask you to explain your worshiping. They'll ask you, and you'll be ready to give them an answer. It's the inward strength of God that grows through the Christian experience and sanctification. If we are to worship like Job in the sudden swirl of trials and disasters, disasters like St. James Church, disasters like 9/11, like COVID-19, and many more that are going to come our way. And as we end, I want you to think of these words by Stonewall Jackson, reported by Derek Thomas. So James Robinson wrote his biography of Stonewall Jackson, and here's a beautiful and moving account of Jackson when he was 30 years old and he lost his wife and his son. And this was around about, this is 1854. Jackson's wife, Ellie, went into labor and the child was still born. And later she hemorrhaged and she died quickly in much pain. It was only a year after their marriage. Jackson had already lost his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, and now a wife and a son. And Jackson writes to Laura, his sister, who is not a believer. And he writes this. He says, "I have been called to pass through the deep waters of affliction, but all has been satisfied. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is His will that my dear wife and child no longer abide with me. And since it is His holy will, I am perfectly reconciled to the sad bereavement, though I deeply mourn my loss. My dearest Ellie breathed her last on Sunday evening, the same day on which the child was born dead. Oh, the consolations of religion. I can willingly submit anything if God strengthens me. Oh, my sister, that you could have Him as your God. Though all nature to me is eclipsed, yet I have joy in knowing that God withholds no good thing from them that love and keep His commandments, and He will overrule the sad, sad bereavement for good." Did you hear Jackson there? In his pain, he's reaching out to his sister and he's saying, "Believe and trust in God." A few weeks later, he writes again. "She has now gone on a glorious visit through a gloomy portal. I look forward with delight to the day I will join her. Religion is all that I desire it to be. I'm reconciled to my loss and joy in my hope of a future reunion when the wicked cease from trembling and the weary are at rest." So there's another believer's response to tragedy. Isn't that the response that you and I would want? One commentator said, probably the greatest lesson from Jackson here is that he had total confidence in the will of God and the goodness of God. He knew the character of God, and he allowed that to be his starting point. He didn't allow his suffering to redraw the character of God so that God was a disfigured character shaped in pain and suffering. Instead, he knew God and he loved God, and he allowed God to speak, to comfort and to console him. He studied God and he walked with God in the good times so that his hope was firm in the times of sorrow. Not only this, but he saw God's sovereign hand in everything. Whether things went well or poorly, he saw God's hand in it, and he willingly submitted himself to it. Sounds like Job, right? The Lord gave, and the Lord take away. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this powerful section of Scripture that points to your amazing sovereignty. Through all the trials and events of our lives, Lord, as we even sang that last song, "You will hold us fast." It doesn't matter whether we lose material goods and even relationships. If we are yours, you will hold us fast. You proved Satan wrong. You told him, and you told the hosts of heaven, that Job was your servant. And Job loves you, Lord, simply because you're God. May that be just the desire of every heart listening here tonight. And if there's some here tonight that don't know you this way as Lord and Savior and have a relationship with you, a relationship where they understand the grievousness of their sin, the fact that Christ came and lived on this earth a sinless life and died on the cross in our place, Lord, please show them that. And Christ is risen and justified for our salvation. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for that. So we commit this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen.